Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Romans. We read a portion of chapter 9. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, we'll read the first 26 verses. We read this chapter in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism 4, question and answer 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? We hear the word of God in Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Thus far we read from God's holy word. We'd call your attention especially to verses 20 and 21 in this passage, Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9. We find this on page 4 in the back of our Psalter, page 4. Lord's Day 4, question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing by the instigation of the devil, and his own willful disobedience deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, here in this 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul uses a common and simple figure to impress upon us the truth that God is God, that God is the sovereign one. He uses the illustration of the potter and the clay. There is a potter busily shaping vessels, making pottery from the clay which he uses as his material. This was done already in ancient times on a frame or a wheel. And this potter has, according to the presentation here in Romans 9, one lump of clay, one large lump of clay, and there is therefore no difference in the quality of the material from which he shapes his pots. But out of that same lump of clay, he makes different vessels to serve different purposes, vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. Some of these vessels he shapes into items of beauty, beautiful pots or vases which would receive a place of honor in your living room. Some vessels he makes crude, unfinished, to serve the purpose of container for garbage, perhaps. Vessels unto dishonor. Makes them all out of the same lump of clay. Prepares them to serve his own purpose. And the main idea expressed in this figure is that, of course, the potter has full and absolute power over that clay to do with it precisely what he pleases, to make it subservient to his good pleasure. And when you read in the passage of the power which this potter has over the clay, we mustn't think of his mere strength or ability to do or make something. Of course, the potter is stronger than the clay. The clay cannot resist him, and he is able to make vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. But that's not the point of the word power in the passage. But rather, the idea is the potter has authority. He has the right. He has the absolute authority to make vessels from the clay according to his good pleasure, as he desires to. He is sovereign over the clay. The vessels, therefore, if they were able to talk, whether they be shaped unto honor or unto dishonor, the vessels have no right whatever to protest against the potter because of what he produces. That's the fundamental idea illustrated by this simple figure. And beloved, God is the potter. He is the sovereign one. We, man, is but clay. Now, in response to the doctrine of total depravity that has been presented in the previous Lord's Day 3, in response to this horrible picture of our sin and misery, as believers, we attempt to understand the truth of God's righteousness and His perfect justice. It's not that we would rise up in rebellion, questioning His way. We reason not as does carnal man who would reply against God, as it appears in Romans 9. Wicked men dread the thought of punishment for sin. They would like to be able to sin with impunity. Wicked men would attempt to persuade themselves that they can continue in sin and yet escape punishment. They would search for a possibility that will enable them to escape the dreadful consequences of sin. But beloved, by grace, we, in the consciousness of our sin and misery, desire to understand how God is just in all His dealings with the sinner. And specifically here in question and answer 9, we desire to understand how God is just in requiring from man in His law that which he cannot perform. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in His law that which he cannot perform? Is this a way out of our misery? From the perspective of sinful man, it could be considered an attack on God Himself. Man wants to rid himself of the obligation to serve his Creator, and so he registers a complaint against his divine judge in order to justify himself in his sin. His judge is unjust. The requirements imposed upon him by the Almighty God are too strict, too severe. The demands of God are far too exacting. They simply exceed his capability. He can never fulfill them. Surely God doesn't have the right to demand so much. It's in this light that we consider question and answer 9 under the theme, the justice of God's demand. And we notice, first of all, His unchanging demand. Secondly, that it is a just demand. And finally, that we are left as guilty sinners. Perhaps there seems to be good reason for the question. Does not God do injustice to man? For God does demand what man simply cannot perform. God requires that man love Him. with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, always and only. Love me. And man is by nature prone to hate. And that means that's all he can do. He's prone to hate God. If it were merely a matter of man's will, whether or not he would choose or decide to love God, the situation, of course, would be far different. And the question concerning the injustice of God's demand would have no point. But the fact is, man cannot love God. It's true that he will not love God. It's true that he has no desire to love God. But the fact remains that his will is objectively determined by his nature. And his nature is such that he cannot love God. He is prone to hate God. He cannot even desire to love God. Nor was the nature of the individual person ever any different. He's born with a nature that is completely contrary to the law of God. Never was man capable of loving God and thus fulfilling the demand of the law of God. And so the question is then, this demand not unjust? Justice is equity. In this particular case, justice would seem to require perfect equality between the must and the can, between this demand of God and the ability that man has to perform it. But the two are completely unequal. Man is by nature completely incapable of performing what God demands of him. And it would seem then that there is reason for the question, does not God do an injustice to man? But there's a deeper question. Is mere man able to answer this question? Does man even have the right to propose this problem? And will he be able to find a solution? This is an important question. And the answer to this question certainly has to be no. It has to be no if to inquire after the justice or injustice of an act of God would imply that we try to haul God into our court, bring him before the bar of human justice, and that we propose to judge the Most High God. That would imply that we claim to have a standard of our own that we will apply to God and according to which we will come up with our verdict. But where shall we find such a criterion except in God himself? Shall we come up with a standard of justice from our own intelligence, our own sense of justice and what is fair? Shall we come up with it from our conscience or from the consensus of human opinion? Shall we take a poll of the public as to what is right or wrong? Of course, that's impossible. We're dealing with God. He is the sole Lord of heaven and earth. He is the only lawgiver. He is the sole judge. And there is no law above Him. There is no criterion whereby God can be judged. There is no court or tribunal to which one can appeal from His verdict. God is sovereign. He is His own law. And we are but puny creatures. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are in every respect dependent upon the Creator. As we celebrate another Thanksgiving Day, that's, by the grace of God, something that is impressed upon us, how dependent we are upon the Creator for earthly things, but also now for any knowledge of truth and righteousness, for any criterion of justice that we would desire to apply. And besides, we are sinful creatures, and our minds are darkened, and our will is perverse. Our verdict about God is bound to be corrupt. It's evident then, the attempt to find an answer to the question whether God does an injustice to man, that the whole question must be abandoned if the question implies that man would presume to judge God, that the creature would call the Creator before His bar of judgment. Mind you, the very question, if we would understand it that way, must be considered highly presumptuous, totally improper. We cannot, therefore, call upon man and lean upon his intelligence or his sense of justice or his conscience or the common opinion of people to answer this question. There is only one sense in which the question is proper and can be justified, and that is if it is directed to God Himself. And there's only one way of possible of finding an answer if we let God Himself answer this question. In other words, we have to proceed from the fundamental truth that God, the living God, is just. He is righteous in all His ways, and He is the sole standard for all justice. All His works are justice and truth. And the question, therefore, can never be whether God Himself is just, nor whether His dealings with man are righteous, but whether in a given case we can understand with our puny minds the justice of God. And this understanding of the work of God as just in a concrete case must be determined by God's own revelation of Himself and of His perfect justice. That this is the correct method of procedure is plain from Scripture. That's the method applied here in the passage we read from Romans 9. Basically the same question is asked. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And this question is answered, first of all, by that familiar and emphatic denial. God forbid. And the idea of that denial is perish the thought. Let the very thought of that be far from our minds. Let it be established beforehand at the outset. God is just. And yet the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, proceeds to answer it and to demonstrate that in the given case under discussion, that of sovereign election and reprobation, the justice of God cannot be doubted. He does that by allowing the Word of God itself to supply the evidence. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And if mere man is not satisfied with this answer from Scripture, but still raises objections that arise from his own rebellious mind, the apostle answers, Nay, but, O man, who art thou? Who do you think you are that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Now, as we apply this to the question before us here, in question and answer 9, we see that our catechism follows that same line. The situation is this. Man is in misery. The misery of sin. The misery of depravity and death. As far as the individual person is concerned, he never was different. He cannot perform the demand of the law. However, God continues to demand of man that he keep his law. The question, is this demand of God not an unjust one? Does not God, in this case, do an injustice to man? And the answer of the catechism is, not at all. Not at all. Suppose for a moment that we would answer that God is indeed unjust in requiring of us what we can never perform. If that were the case, how would that change the situation at all? Is it possible for us even then to escape the sovereign God of heaven and earth? Can we refuse to live and work in God's world with what God provides for us? What are we going to do? Go sit in a corner and go on strike before God? In the midst of this world, among men, it might be possible to rise up in protest, make an objection. If a judge, an earthly judge, demands too much, isn't fair, we can raise objection. If an earthly employer doesn't treat his employees fairly, doesn't pay a just wage, the employee has the right to quit his job and seek employment elsewhere. But with man in relation to the living God, that's impossible, of course. The judge is God. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. Only by an act of his omnipotent will were we called into being and placed here in his world and in his service. We can't complain regarding the judge's demand and insist that he be replaced with another. If God is unjust with respect to man, the situation does not alter at all. God is God, and we are but creature. We are servant by God's sovereign will, and we can never escape. But notice the answer of our catechism here is not at all, for his demand is just. After all, God made man capable of performing it. That's been established in the previous Lord's Day. God created man good. God created man holy, without corruption, without sin. God created man so that he could reach the purpose for his existence in relation to God and in relation to all things. Yea, God created man after his own image. Man was created in the beginning so that there was a creaturely likeness of God in him, a reflection of some of the perfections of God in man. Man was created in true knowledge of God, righteousness and holiness, so that he could know his Creator. He could heartily love him. He could live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. God gave man everything that was necessary to do his will, to keep his law. There was nothing lacking in man that would cause him to fall short of the demand of love, of obedience, because man was endowed with true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. He was certainly able to perform the demands of the Most High God. But man fell. By the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, man deprived himself of all those divine gifts. Deprived himself, not only, but also all his posterity, all his descendants, the whole human race that would come forth from his loins. Man fell. Man deliberately, willfully disobeyed the command of God. All he had to do was refrain from eating of just one tree of the garden. Adam was capable of obedience to God, but he chose to believe the lie rather than the word of God. And the point here is that in Adam, we fell. That too we've seen in Lord's Day 3. From the perspective of Romans 5, that 12th verse, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Adam was the representative of the whole human race. All are reckoned in Adam. All are organically and legally in him. Therefore, we, you and I, each individual human being, all are responsible, personally responsible for the squandering of the divine gifts. In Adam, we were all originally endowed with true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. And we were all disobedient. We cared not for the good gifts of God. We all sank into the darkness of spiritual death and now stand by nature opposed to God and His perfect law. God is just. His demand is just, as he requires obedience. We are still responsible for the gifts originally given by God. Just because we squandered those gifts, it doesn't follow that we are no longer responsible for them. Scripture makes it clear that in Adam, we all died. And God is God. He is the righteous and holy and just God. The very being of God requires that he maintain his demand for obedience. Even though we are now incapable of performing it, the demand of the law is still just. God still demands that we love him and that we love the neighbor as ourselves. We are required to be holy, even as he is holy. And that leaves us at this point as miserable, guilty sinners. In Romans 9, the objector comes questioning God's justice. He argues against God's sovereignty. He comes with an answer not from the scriptures, but derived from his own proud, vain, and corrupt heart. And so he contradicts God. That's a heinous sin. It's the height of pride. In addition, when the apostle sets forth that the opponent replies against God, he emphasizes that this contradiction is also rebellion. You rebel against the living God. That's the deepest root of all objections against the truth that God is God, that he is the sovereign one in all matters of salvation and damnation. It's not a matter of ignorance, of misunderstanding, not a matter, a question of intellect at all. It's a matter of the will, a matter of the heart. It's a matter of rebellion against God when a mere man comes with proud objection against the truth. In his deepest heart, he does not want God, who is really God. Beloved, the real answer, therefore, of the apostle in Romans 9 to the objection is contained in that question, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou?" And the meaning of the question is emphatically that this objector does not know his own place, will not acknowledge his own place in proper relation to God. He who is but a puny worm, but a tiny speck of dust, who cannot for a moment in any way be compared with the infinite God. If he knew himself, as if he understood just a little bit his relation to God, his proud speech would die upon his lips. Do we understand? We aren't bothered anymore now in this season with mosquitoes. But during the spring, summer, into the fall, they are pests. And again, this past season, even dangerous pests. We worry about certain diseases that mosquitoes can transmit. And so during much of those seasons, we don't hesitate for a moment to kill a mosquito. And we don't for a moment consider the question whether we have a right to do so. Perhaps if that mosquito could speak to us, it would say, "Hey, what do you think you're doing? You have no right to take my life." And it's true, we certainly have no sovereignty in ourselves to kill another creature. But we would quickly answer, "I claim the right to kill you because you trouble me." We don't give it a thought. But think about it, beloved, you and I, and all the nations of the earth together, are not as significant in relation to God as is that mosquito, which we kill in relation to us. We are less than that mosquito. Who art thou, O man? O thou proud, presumptuous, haughty, rebellious, wicked, utterly foolish speck of dust. Doesn't God say that if you would take all the nations of the world together, you would still have but a drop of the bucket in comparison with a living God? Isaiah chapter 40. And that drop is not in the bucket, but a drop of the bucket. A drop that's clinging to the outside of the pail, which presently falls off and means just nothing. Shall then that puny man, that mere nothing, say to that infinite God, whom he cannot comprehend, "What doest thou? What do you think you're doing? Thou hast no right to demand of me obedience?" How absurd. God forbid, let that proud speech never cross our minds. We may not fully comprehend God's works and ways. We may not fully fathom the truth of God. We do not. God is infinitely great, infinitely glorious in majesty, and we are so small. And again, by nature, corrupt, dead in sin, guilty sinners. The finite does not have to comprehend the infinite. But beloved, when God speaks, let us be still. Let us listen. Let us hear what God will say. That is unto our salvation. When he places us where we ought to be, where we need to be, mindful of our sin and misery, humbled in the dust before him, and when he takes that darkness of sin from our minds and hearts, removes that presumptuous pride, we would no longer reply against him, but we would humbly worship and adore him with fear and trembling, we would confess, Thou art the potter. We are the clay. Have Thine own way, Lord, forever. I will be still. And our plea will ever be, God, be merciful unto us, poor sinners. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, how great Thou art, how small and insignificant we are. But Thou hast been mindful of us. Yea, Thou hast from eternity chosen unto Thyself a people elect and precious in Jesus Christ. And by Thy grace and Spirit Thou hast given us to be mindful of Thy greatness and the greatness of our sin and misery, that we might know our need for Jesus. Impress that upon us now, and as we consider the remaining questions and answers of Lord's Day 4, that Thou might receive the glory. We ask it with the remission of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.